It is with a mighty backdrop of heavenly things that the author of the book of Hebrews begins his conclusion, approaches his climax, brings forth the point that he would have for the Hebrew believers. We look into these opening verses and really throughout this whole text, and we find our attention drawn to heaven in the great cloud of witnesses, those who triumphed in faith in the ascended Lord and Savior, the one who conquered death and sin and rose from the grave and ascended in the cloud to the right hand of the Father. To sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, to the loving Father in heaven, that which is directed into our attention as being so much greater than the earthly Father in His love and in His care for His sons. It is with the backdrop of heavenly things that the Holy Ghost directs the readers of the epistles of Hebrews to live in a certain way. I want to draw your attention to verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We emphasize the entire scope of the passage, the text, because the emphasis of this exhortation, of this practical direction for our lives, of this empowering word for the souls of those reading this text, does not come apart from the text. It comes in the light of what's being said. It cannot be established in any other way but by looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonder of this text and of these opening verses is the wonder of New Testament revelation. It is the wonder of a compelling word, not just a commandment to go and do certain things, but a compelling word that not only has the force and authority of command, but has the winning, influencing power of that which is better in every regard than anything we have ever known. That is the thrust of the book of Hebrews. That is the doctrine that is being taught, upon which the writer of this epistle lays his exhortation, as all of the writers of the epistles do, for sound living, for Christian living. And I emphasize that it is a compulsion apart, as distinct from a command, because that is where what we find very often in the New Testament language. And it is certainly what we find in the New Covenant as espoused by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the Old Testament word of do this for the sake of exposing sin. The Greek language has an imperative mood, which doesn't so much have the force of a command, though it is used in the application of a command, where there are commands to be found in the New Testament, such as love your neighbor as yourself and love the Lord your God. Certainly has the expression of a command, but it is more of a compulsion. It is more of an imperative, that which is emphasized on the strongest possible terms in distinction from a command. Now, hear me out. The word here is compelling believers. It is drawing them forth. It is giving them something better to think about. It is directing their attention unto the Lord Jesus, unto heavenly matters, in order to move them, in order to inspire them to the life that is exhorted in verse 14, following peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And it is better than pure command. It is given to those who are under grace. We are not in any way setting aside the command as valid when we emphasize this. We are doing what the New Testament says and what the writer of the book of Hebrews is longing for his people to see. Compelling on the grounds of the revelation of Christ. We are teaching, instructing, filling the mind with that which is divine, which that which is Christ-like, which that which is expressed in the gospel, so that we have motive for living in the way that Christ wants us to live. We are compelling on the grounds of Christ, of a better high priest. Part of the writing of this book in Hebrews is to show how Christ is a better high priest than the Old Testament priesthood, than that which was under Moses, chapter 4, than that which is defined under Aaron, chapter 5. He's talking about a priesthood that has the eternal nature of Melchizedek, chapter 7, of a priesthood that accomplishes the work that earthly priests had to do over and over, both for themselves and for their followers. Chapters 8 and 9 and 10. A priesthood that brings us into the reality and the presence of holiness in chapter 6. It's telling us that there is something so much better here. And by thinking about these things, we are led, we are compelled. Not just commanded, not just working out of brute force, not just trying in our own strength to do what we've been told to do and failing, but we are guided and made successful in the life that we've been called to live. The law is still in effect. I'm not doing anything to denigrate the law of God. It is primarily in regard to the ceremonial law and the observances of those things that the author is speaking, and how everything that was done there was genuinely beneficial for the people, practically beneficial for the people, is superseded and fulfilled in the highest possible terms by the work of the Lord Jesus. Commandment is still in effect. The moral law still condemns those that disobey. The moral law is still a guide for us for holy living. It is still that which is set before us to help us to understand what is required. But we have to understand, as Paul taught the Romans, under the guidance of the Holy Ghost, that we are not under the law. We're not under it as a ceremony. We're not under it under the moral law as a condemning force. That has been lifted in the reality of Christ. The law cannot condemn the Christian. Can't do it. So the law as a practical force for holy living loses that force. It has no threat. It is merely a guide. And it is Christ that supplies the power for holy living. We're no longer commanded to obey, to show us our sin as a school teacher would show the student his need to learn the benefits and his failure, his ignorance. Not under the law in that regard, as Christians. We're compelled by the Lord Jesus as those who are enlightened to see the work of Christ and live in the pursuit of something that we would never know apart from revelation, apart from understanding. And that lays a very great importance before us. We wouldn't understand the importance of following peace and holiness if it weren't told to us, if it weren't written down. We wouldn't understand that connection with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We wouldn't have any diligence to pursue it without it being written down, without it being expressed and shown how it is connected. But as we see, as we understand, we do. If there's anything I've learned from the pastor of this church, it is that you're going to do what you believe is right. You're going to act according to what is right, according to what is knowledgeable as a Christian. And if you're not acting according to what is right, there's a problem. It is wonderful to consider the compelling force of the Lord Jesus, of the words, of the power of the Word of God, that simply by telling us to look unto Jesus and then explaining the work of Christ and how it affects the believer, that we are led in the right paths, that our lives change, transformed by the renewing of the mind. Paul again told the Romans, chapter 12, verse 2, I believe. The work of Christ is compelling on the basis, in the light of Christ's person and work. It is the only way to live a peaceable and holy life, looking unto Jesus. Study, and listening, the preaching of God's Word, reading of God's Word and prayer, and all of these things. Here's the focus. It is compelling. Compelling us to live in a way that was foreign to us before. A life of peace with all men. A life of holiness. That which was foreign to us. Impossible in our own flesh. Possible outside of Christ. It's compelling us to go beyond our bounds of endurance and tolerance. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Why does he say that? Because you are going to become weary. It is a greater journey than what you can undertake and accomplish in yourself. But looking unto Jesus compels us to go beyond what we can endure. To stop saying, I'm flesh and bones, and make excuses and stop trying to live. Be content with where we have come in the road. That's the quickest way off the road. The quickest way to stumble and fall is to stop. To become distracted, to give up. Here the Word of God is compelling us onward. It is compelling us upward. It is compelling us in the terms of love, of a Father's love. You've already endured sound chastening. It's part of the expression, part of the teaching here. And he's telling the Hebrews, endure it. When the Lord chastises sin in your midst, when you recognize God is at work, endure. For God is at work among sons, and it is proof of your sonship. In all of these things, he's compelling us to live on the ground and in the power of faith, of believing. Faith that moves mountains, of faith that sees a better city, of faith that is set before us, epitomized by those we see in Hebrews chapter 11. A faith that looks for what? Things of the flesh? Looks for the things of heaven. It's a very obvious presentation in order to get God's people to pursue heavenly virtue. He must lift their eyes to heaven itself. does so in this opening, in these opening words. Compels on this basis. In that regard, he draws our attention in verse 14 to a summary of Christian living. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. He's telling us to live on earth, minded with the things of heaven, minded with the truths of heaven, minded with the person who is central to the enjoyment and reality of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. The author is telling us, live an earthly expression of heavenly work. And I want you to think with me tonight on walking in heavenly work. There are some simple things that are pointed out to us in our text, and I would draw your attention to them using the words of our text. First of all, there is pursuing peace. Follow peace with all men. Walk in the light and rule of peace in all dealings with all men. This is one of the hallmarks, one of the trademarks of Christianity. This is one of the aspects of heavenly value. It is the presence of peace. Not a fake peace. Not that which is trumped up. Not a harboring of a bitter attitude with an outward expression of, okay, well, I'm tolerating your presence. It is the reality of peace in the life and in the heart that longs to see peace established in all of our relationships with all people. Will not glom over or gloss over wrongdoing. I'm as guilty of this as anyone. I'm a strict adherent to the philosophy that it is that you capture more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. But there are times in spiritual reality where vinegar is absolutely necessary. There are times when it has to be put forth. We need wisdom to do that. We need wisdom to tell the ungodly the law of God. Hold it before them as the schoolmaster, that the only schoolmaster that can bring the soul to Christ. We need grace for the utterance and the preaching of the law of God in the pulpit to point out sin in the life and in the heart and to drive it away. But in all of the things that we do, we should strive to undertake and understand the place of peace. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." We often hear of our relationship to this world as a relationship of warfare. And it is a relationship of warfare. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," because they are entering into the warfare in order to establish peace. We're not entering into the warfare to backbite. Raise strife, bitterness, be complaining and griping. The quicker we understand these things, even as a young age, the more peace will be settled into our life and our experience. Let us not forget that first among the virtues of Christianity is peace. Peace is established. Peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I know it's not an unfamiliar text, but turn back to Romans chapter 5. I know we've been over this in recent days, but it bears looking at, remembering, and memorizing. It's a very, very important text. not only in the structure of the book and in understanding the book, but in the truth that it bears. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace has been established by the work of the Lord Jesus, the justifying work. Peace is also commended to us. If you'll turn again in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And this is a book that tells us how to go about the warfare of the believer, the warfare of the ages, with the right attitude toward our brethren, toward those that are in the world. It tells us how to conduct ourselves, to love one another, to recognize the folly, or tests given to prove true conversion, to recognize those that are in folly and in sin. Chapter 4, verse 10, we read, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." To be the peace of our sins, the mercy seat, the accomplishment of the removal of enmity and warfare. In verse 11, commendation. Beloved, if God so loved us, drawing attention exactly back to that establishment of peace, we ought also to love one another. We ought also to demonstrate this work of peace, the relationship of peace, as much as lieth within us, to everyone in every dealing that we come into contact with. Peace is established, peace is commended, and in this text of Scripture we are called, compelled to pursue peace. The idea of follow, that is translated follow, has that idea of pursuit, of intent to gain it, not just in following along in the wide-eyed wonder of, look where I am now. It is with a pursuit, with a goal, with an intention. Follow peace with all men. Pursue it. This is our response. This is why, one of the reasons why this is set before us. It's commended for our action, for those things that are to guide our intentions, overall intentions, as we live on this earth. To shun and avoid the strife and backbiting and discord. And we are to follow peace and seek and pursue peace in every situation. The application here falls specifically to the relationship of the Hebrews of Israel with Rome. And it is a call for the nation of Israel to stop in their guerrilla warfare against the Empire of Rome. It is not proper. It's not right. It is not a call to stop from the warfare of prayer. It is not a call to step down, step back from the life of holiness. It is a call to stop using the warfare of the flesh as a means of continuing sinful strife. It also has application to the Jews and Gentiles. You note the use of the phrase, all men. The Jews were to seek peace with the Gentiles instead of continually trying to put them down and do things that rub them the wrong way, that exacerbated the feelings of enmity, drew a line between and the division, and caused even those of like faith to be at war one with another. find ways to get around that. Strive to understand peace and all of this in the light of what? It should jump to your mind from what I've emphasized and what has been emphasized to us. Looking unto Jesus. Following His example. Studying His life. Studying how He interacted with His enemies. How He interacted with the Gentiles. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan. The Lord commended whom? To His disciples. The Gentile. For His love, for His care. He was establishing peace with all men, taking care of him, looking after his needs. It is not a foreign concept in the Word of God. The Apostle Paul exhorts the Romans, the Roman Christians, in the same light, in a different direction, in chapter 14. Of the Epistle to the Romans. And in Corinthians 14 and verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. And what is the context here? Context is in charity regarding eating and drinking. The context here is in setting aside our own liberties for the sake of peace, one with another. In all of these things, we find the exhortation to pursue peace subject and part of the recognition of the Lord Jesus, part of the study of who He is, the outflowing, the outworking, the result of understanding more and more of what Christ has done. Two things are inseparably connected. And there is another aspect in this text that is inseparably connected, and that is our second point, adding holiness. Adding holiness. The idea here is to add holiness to our lives. Follow peace with all men, and the verb follow connects to holiness as well. That is one way of looking at it. The other is that this verb kai here, used translated and, also means also holiness. This is something that is not to be left out. Certainly not to be left out. And while peace is the first of all of Christian virtues, holiness is that which makes all of the Christian virtues virtuous. Holiness is that presence of God, that purity of life that commends the virtues of Christianity, the fruits of the Spirit, to the world around us. Holiness is that overarching quality that must be present in every aspect of the believer's life. There is a special emphasis drawn here to holiness. Just as the Lord Jesus draws special emphasis to it in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And in our text, holiness is shown to be a quality without which no man shall see the Lord. It is a very important thing for us to remember. As you inspect your life, which is a proper thing to do, as you inspect your life from time to time under the direction of the Spirit of God, you need to inspect it and say, is it holy? And if it's not, understand that you have no right to heaven. You have no claim on any of the wonders of the blessings that are found in heaven, on Christ Himself, and celebration with those of like precious faith. Holiness is necessary. Holiness is vital. We're talking about real holiness here. Even to the Old Testament believers, even to the Hebrew Christians, they would have understood this real holiness. There was that work of the sacrifices which genuinely cleansed the flesh. I can't understand that or explain that completely, but it cleansed the flesh. It removed leprosy. It removed impurity. The writer of Hebrews makes that clear, and every Hebrew Christian understood that. A real purity in the flesh, that which was vital for the priesthood, that which was essential to his work. He had to go through the purifying process before he could do his work. He had to go through it and be consecrated before he could enter into the overall work. He had to do it on a daily basis at the labor before he could accomplish any of his regular duties. He had to bring the sacrifice. All of these things were necessary for holiness. It was a reality to the Old Testament believer. It was not unique to the teaching to the Hebrews, however. You turn over a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 1, and you'll see his exhortation there. Because in chapter 1, verse 15, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in all manner of walk, of life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." So it wasn't just a word for the Hebrew Christians. It was a word for all believers. As Peter was writing to a cross-section of believers. The Lord Jesus Christ, the consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of the Hebrews directs us to a better holiness than what was known in the Old Testament ceremonial system. Draws our attention to that which is His holiness, the Lord's holiness, Christ's holiness. You only have to look back a few chapters to see how the author says that the blood of bulls and goats sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more, chapter 9 and verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It's drawing us right to heaven. Better holiness. Holiness that is not just of the flesh, but a holiness that is of the mind, of the inner workings of man, of the heart, of the conscience, of the deepest part of man, of that which touches on the image of God in man. So the expression of our life is compelled add holiness, to make our lives marked by it. And as we emphasized under pursuing peace, the only way this can occur is by considering Christ. It is under the work of God as the Father, the loving Father. Read again those words in verse 12. He's speaking of chastening. Beginning in verse 5. Of the chastening of the Lord to prove sonship. And what does He say in verse 10? For they verily speaking of the earthly fathers for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be what? Partakers of His holiness. His holiness. Just as Peter exhorted the Christians in Asia Minor, be ye holy as I am holy, is what God said. He's provided for us in love. He's not provided for us in under the law, under wrath, under being fed up with the fact that His people can't do anymore. It's commended to us in love. In confidence and assurance that it will be accomplished. The joy and the reality of the acceptability of His Son. Remember the story of the Transfiguration. The Lord shone in all the fullness of His glory and of His holiness. God's words were, hear Him. This is my Son, my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. It is commended to us in love. In the deepest fatherly affection that we can understand. He's not a God with a baseball bat. He's not a God who uses guilt and condemnation to try and gain some change in the life. He's a God who uses love, reason, understanding, above all things, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have set before us again, and we've already emphasized that it is a quality of heaven, holiness. It is a quality of heaven. One of the great aspects of being in heaven will be knowing the absolute fulfillment of that for which Christ died. And in the journey here below, we are marching toward it. Oh, let it be with an understanding of this summary of the Lord Jesus to follow peace and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And then one last thing. Pursuing peace, adding holiness, and then looking upward. We end where we began. Looking upward. This word again comes to us in force in verse 15, immediately after what we find in our text. Looking diligently. What are we looking at? We're looking at Jesus. The primary idea of the text is found in verse 2. Looking at Jesus, not looking at anything else. You're frustrated with the lack of holiness. You're frustrated with the direction in which you're going. Frustrated with your inability in these things, even a little bit, you're not going to accomplish it. You're not going to find it change by gritting your teeth. You're not going to find it simply by forcing yourself to go through even religious motions. You're going to find it by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, looking unto Him. Looking with the idea of grasping what He is and what He's about and what He's said. This is the first and primary idea of looking upward. It must be at the Lord Jesus Christ. You must see Him and not be satisfied with anything less than seeing Him. In the place of private prayer. You want to rejuvenate the place of public prayer here in this church? In your own private place of prayer, look unto Jesus. Don't be satisfied with anything less then learning something of Him, then coming to an understanding of what has been said about Him, what has been accomplished by Him, of application of it, not just in the broad scheme of our intellectual atmosphere. That is a fundamental problem with the people of God, that we look aside. Our gaze is turned away from Him. In order to accomplish what is being set before us in the life that we're to live, it cannot be accomplished without that upward gaze at Him who stands on the right hand of the Father, who sits on the right hand of the Father. Understanding that our faith, of which He is the author and finisher, brings us in a mystical way, to the very session of the Godhead. Makes us partakers in the holiness of heaven by union with Christ. Oh, that we would think more and more and more and more on the things that have been given to us. That we would categorize those mountains of information that are required in our daily activities. That we would categorize them under the obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking upward, looking diligently, looking with understanding is the idea here. Diligently, not satisfied with a simple gaze to tweak the senses, like looking at the Grand Canyon. Oh, what a marvelous thing that is. But looking diligently, looking to understand it, looking with the idea of going down into the canyon and searching it out and understanding how it's created, defining the colors. Do you understand what I'm saying? Looking with understanding at Christ. This diligent look is enjoined when you're enlightened in the work of regeneration, in the work of the Holy Ghost. That's when it begins. That's when our souls are knit unto it, because that's where we first see the Lord. All of His beauty and all of His glory. We think we can never get enough of Him. I pray that that would be the case day by day. Was the desire of the writer of Hebrews, and it really is the thrust of the book, not just to the Hebrews. The word is written to all believers. It is a upward look filled with grace, an upward look that is supported by the goodness of God on our behalf. Understanding that we're saved by grace. The caution here in verse 15 is that there are those who would fail or fall from the grace of God. We have that further explained to us in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. It draws our attention to the importance of it. Galatians chapter 5, again, the epistle explaining the right relationship of the law. Verse 4, we read of those who miss out on Christ. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. You begin to see how that the warfare of the soul, or the warfare in spiritual terms, is between grace and the law. And that the upward look of the believer overcomes this idea of justification by the law, the greatest enemy of the soul. If we start to fade back into that, then we fall from grace. We fall from this understanding, and we're not looking at Christ. Looking upward is where we find help to succeed in this exhortation to walk with heavenly worth. Walk on this earth. Walk before men. with the aura of heaven, with the value of heaven in our deeds. I like that expression, that you're so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. Oh, I think I've said this before. Oh, that that would be the case. Oh, that I would be so heavenly minded that I would be no good for anyone in earthly terms. It doesn't mean that we can't accomplish the work that we've been given to do on earth. It means that we do it in the light, the truth of heaven. We haven't simply done something to make someone's life on earth better. We've done something to point them toward the reality and the truth of Christ, heaven, eternity. The backdrop of this text, of this passage, is heaven itself. Those who have triumphed, those who have gone before, who have lived the life that is commended for us to live, those who followed peace and holiness, and see the Lord even today, even now, walk with Him in spirit, the gates of glory. Points us most specifically to the ascended high priest, the great high priest, in whom there is no unholiness, undefiled, without sin, separate from sinners, that would express and that would cause us to know the same reality, and will do so, is leading us to that point of His Heavenly Father. I hope that we can take from this message tonight, believers in Christ can expect to progress in a life of peace and genuine holiness. Otherwise, the words would never have been written. Think on it. May the Lord bless us and keep us, and watch over us in all that we do, and fill all our thoughts and every day.